Well, good morning. Good to see y'all here. Good to see some old friends too. I was watching Mark play his guitar and I thought he's having just a little bit too much fun up there. Oh, that's good. Would you take your Bibles, please, and go to the book of Ephesians? We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read from Ephesians 1 and verse 15 all the way down to 2 and verse 10. Oh, you got it above you. There you go. I saw his faces looking up over my head. I'm thinking, your Bible's in your lap. No, no, no. There's a screen over behind me. There we go. Beginning at verse 15 of Ephesians 1, it says this, "Therefore I also," this is Paul speaking, "after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power or mighty strength, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he gave all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." In verse 1 of chapter 2, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father and our God, this morning we come before you and we would join with the psalmist, Father, and we would say that there is indeed none like you, O God. There are no works like your works, and all the nations have whom you have made have come to worship before you, O Lord, and we would glorify your name this morning. For you are great and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach us, O God, your ways, and we will walk in your truth. Unite our hearts, O God, to fear your name. We will praise you, O Lord our God, with all our hearts. We will glorify your name forevermore, for great is your mercy toward us. You have delivered our souls, O God, from the depths of hell. O God, this morning we pray that you would speak to your people. You would teach us your word, that we might live before you to please you in everything we do. And Father, this morning too, we would think of Roddy, who's over at Oakley this morning preaching the word of God there. And Father, we pray that you would give him the words and the strength and the grace to preach your word. And Father, too, for Wes, who is over at Casey Bible Church this morning, preaching your word. Again, Father, we ask for these strength and mercy and grace. And Father, wherever your word is opened and preached and proclaimed this morning in this city and in this state, we ask, Father, for your blessing. And we ask you these things, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know what you read normally in your leisure reading time, but I'm a bit of a biography reader. I like to read the lives of the old men and women of God. When I was a little kid living in Canada, we used to go to this place called Funston Christian Books. They had all these little miniature biographies you could buy. Charles Spurgeon, George Mueller, Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Calvin, Whitfield, all these guys. And I loved reading these old biographies that explained the lives of these great men of God. They were greatly encouraging and greatly challenging too. And you could read these balanced, carefully researched biographies. It could be a great encouragement to your faith. But there was also a bit of a danger inherent in it. If the biographer wasn't careful how he wrote, the lives of their subjects could sometimes be presented as a little bit bigger than real life. They hid all the warts and scars and defects and faults, and you kind of wonder if these people were really who they claimed to be in these books. You know, in addition to that, I think all of us have met people in this Christian life who live just great lives for God. You know, they're not the, I don't mean the precious moments Christians where everything is always giddy and happy and smiley. I mean, you meet these people once in a while and they have a deep, strong love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives are godly in every which way they walk. And you just kind of stand back and you're almost in awe of these men and women that you meet occasionally. My Uncle Jack in Canada, who taught me how to read and study the Word of God. Grandpa Biggs, who, these aren't my actual relatives, there's people I knew in Canada, who lived his life faithfully preaching the Word of God. He was a very austere man and always in a suit and tie preaching the Word of God. And you kind of wonder after a while, how did they do it? How did they live lives like that? And some of us, the rest of us, a little bit different. Some of it seems like we just constantly failing. You know, we lose our patience with someone we love. We receive some bad news and immediately we begin to doubt God's care or God's goodness. We're provoked by some little minor incident. You know, someone cuts you off on the highway on the way home and you feel the anger just rise up and your foot goes down like petrol and you want to run up behind him. Not that I would ever do that, of course. Well, not where you're looking anyway. But we're provoked by something. And we fly off the handle. Or maybe we run into some believer we've met and we've known in years gone by. And for some reason, this person has all of a sudden abandoned his faith and turned away from the living God. And he's gone off into the world and he's living a life of sin and abandoned what God has given and called him to be. And we feel a bit just beaten, a bit defeated. And you wonder to yourself, how is it possible that we are to live this life that God has called us to live? Well, before we go any further, we want to ask ourselves a couple of questions. What is this godly life? Now, I've given out a little paper thing. I don't know if you've got it with you, and you can fill in the blanks, or if you want, you can flip it over and write your own notes. And if that doesn't work, you can crumple it up and put it somewhere useful, okay? So you can fill in the blanks a little bit. But what we want to ask and answer is a couple of different questions there. What is the godly life that we are called to live? What is God's power? And how can we know that power and live the life of God that God has called us to live? So the question we're trying to answer this morning simply is this. How is it that we, as believers living in Melbourne, in the southeast suburbs of Melbourne, in 2015, live lives that are godly and pleasing to God in everything we do? And the first thing we've got to ask ourselves is, what is the life that God has called us to? And so the first thing there, we're called to walk and live in a manner worthy of our calling. The first number one there, we're called to be holy. That is the calling that God has put on each and every single person in this room. We are called to be holy before our God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15 says this, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." We're called, that word holy means to be set apart. It means to set something apart for a specific and clean use. The priests in the Old Testament were set apart to God. All the furniture, vessels, all the pots and pans and shovels, all the parts of the Old Testament tabernacle were set apart. They were not to be used for anything else. And as men and women who have been called by God, we're called to live holy lives. Second thing is this, we're called to be separate. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 says this, This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding being darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Listen, men and women of God, we are called to be separate. We're called to be different. We're not to walk and live like the Gentiles. That's a way of saying the unbelievers. He says, don't live like the rest of the Gentiles. Paul is writing to a Gentile audience. He's saying, listen, you're not to be like them anymore. You're different. God has called you out. God has called you and set you apart. You'll be separate from the rest of the world. Look how he describes the unbelievers. They're futile in their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. And they're excluded from the life of God. And the reason we go out with the gospel is to bring them in and see them enlightened in their minds and included with the people of God. But we are not to live like them. We are to be separate. That's a high calling. That's a tough calling. Notice, thirdly, we're called to be changed. In Ephesians 4, verses 22 and 24, it says this. He prays that you would put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created in God in true righteousness and holiness. It's the self-exchange program. We're to put off the old self and to put on the new. You've heard of a needle exchange program. You know, diabetics and needle users go down, they submit their old needles, and they get brand new ones. And Paul is calling the Ephesian believers and all of us as well to put off the old self and to put on the new self. We're called to be changed. We're called to put on Christ, to put on the new man. Listen, the Bible says this, and I think it's probably one of the biggest problems I have in living this new life is this. I kind of forget this one basic truth of Scripture. The Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a made over restored creature, right? No, he's a new creation. He's brand new. The Bible says the old has gone, the new has come. We're brand new creatures in Christ. You see, all over the church, young people, little people, they might have gray hair like me and walk with a bad knee like me, but they're little babes in Christ. And some of the older people walk around, they might be younger than those people. The reason is that new creatures in Christ are like babes and they begin to grow. And Paul is saying, listen, you're a brand new creature in Christ. The old has gone. The new has come. Augustine, famous old saint back in the 400s, he got saved after a life of depravity. He had all kinds of horrible addictions. And one day he was walking in the street and one of his old girlfriends said, Augustine, it's me. And he kept right on walking. And she kept saying, but it's me, Augustine, because she wanted to go on a date with him or something. And Augustine finally turned around and said, yes, but it's not me anymore. And he turned around and kept going. He got the idea that he was a new creature in Christ. We're called to be changed. Fourthly, we're called to be godly. Look what he says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. We are called to be godly. We're called to be imitators of God. You ever heard the saying, like father, like son? Yeah, all the dads go, oh, yeah, sure, remember that. My son was going to come this morning, but he's got a kidney stone, so he couldn't come. But if we walked in and you saw us in the back, Mel would be going, I think that one's Nelson, I'm not quite sure, because we're about the same size, only he's got about 2 inches of height on me, and he loves that fact. And we look just alike. In fact, we go to Bible school together. He's in classes, I'm in classes. One of his teachers came up to me and grabbed me on the arm and said, hey, oh, sorry. And then she walked away because she thought I was him. And like father, like son, we kind of imitate each other. But Paul is saying, listen, as dear children of God, your heavenly Father, you are to be imitators of your Father in heaven. You're to bear the family image. That's a high calling. That's an impossible calling, by the way. It's a very, very high calling. Notice next in Ephesians 5 and verse 2, the very next verse, he says this. and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. I don't know if you know this, but in the Greek language, the Bible was written in the New Testament, there are three different words that we have for the word love. We have the word phileo, which is like friendship. We have the word eros, which we get our word erotic love. And we have the word agape. And agape is a different kind of love. And we in our world, in our culture, if you look at the world around us, they think of love equals sex, usually. That's how they sort of associate it. But love like this is totally different. This kind of love is sacrificial love. And what we're called to be doing here is we're called to sacrifice. We're called to walk and live in love that gives itself up for the betterment of somebody else. For God so loved the world. He loved it so much. So what did he do? He gave his only begotten Son, in that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a sacrifice that God has made for us, and we as his children are called to live and walk the same kind of sacrificial, loving lifestyle. We're called to be sacrificers. We're also not sacrificers. Sacrificial is the right way to put that. We're called to be sacrificial. Number six there, we're called to be lights. In verse 8 of chapter 5, he says this, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." We're to allow the light of the truth of God that's in us to shine out wherever we go. It means that wherever we go, the activities we involve ourselves in, the attitudes, the responses, the words we use, the way we cut people off on the highway or not, is all to be showing the light of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that's to shine out of us. And that means two things. It means our actions, but it also absolutely demands our words. We're to be proclaiming the truth in the way we live. We're to be proclaiming the truth in everything we say, is to shine out the light of who Jesus is in us. That's a high calling, is it not? That's a very difficult calling. Seventh, we're called to be wise. Ephesians 5 and verse 15. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." We're to call to walk and live as those who are wise. That includes the idea of fearing the Lord. What's the beginning of wisdom? Fearing the Lord. That's the way we're called to live. Let's go to the next one, verse number 8 there. We're called to live in holy joy. Look what he says in Ephesians 5:19. Let's read from verse 18. And he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." We're called to live in holy joy. That doesn't mean giddy joy. You run around with a big grin on your face all the time. That's not what joy means. It means a deep sense of joy, of peace in knowing that you're right with God. A deep sense of joy knowing who Jesus is and the fact that he has rescued you and saved you. That's a hard calling. It's a very high calling. And you know what? The New Testament, we just keep going page after page after page. And these are all the things that God has called us to do. And you know what? I want to make something else clear to you as well. All of these things, the New Testament, all these callings, they're not a buffet from which you can pick and choose what you like. Every single one of them, we are commanded. These are all imperative commands. Paul is saying, do this, walk like this, do this, live this way. This is not an option. It's included for every single person. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are included in these commands. And they're very high, they're very holy. You might be wondering, Nelson, why did you give us 8 things like that? Why don't you just give us one and kind of summarize and move on? Because I wanted you to be overloaded, and I actually wanted you to feel a little bit overwhelmed, because I wanted to get the point across. It isn't just an easy life we live. Remember when I was a kid hearing someone preach the gospel? Come to Christ and make him your Savior, and you'll have an easy life. I discovered a few years later, he was lying. He was. The reality is, living this life is difficult. In fact, if you want to live a really easy life on this side of eternity, walk away from Christ. If you want to live a life for all of eternity, turn and follow Christ. You will know a difficult life on this side, but you'll know real life. You'll know what it is to be made alive in Christ. Incredible difference. But I wanted you to get the point that it's an impossible life that God calls us to. In fact, when I was working my way through Ephesians, just reading and soaking up all of what Paul was saying, trying to get a real handle on the flavor of the book, what kept coming back to my mind was the theme song from Mission Impossible. This is an impossible life. This is not mission difficult. It's mission impossible. But you know what? There's incredibly good news too. You know what it is? It's this. Remember, Christian, God is infinitely gracious. God saved us by His grace. He filled us with His Holy Spirit. He gave to us His written word, the scriptures. He gave us a calling to give us hope. He gave us an inheritance to look forward to. And not only that, He is also working toward us, toward those who believe in Jesus Christ with the power of God. Why does Paul begin Ephesians with that long prayer, talking about the calling and the hope and the power? Why is he praying that God will help them to know the power of God that's working toward them? Because he knows what he's going to write and tell them the way they should live. And they need to know the power of God in order to live the life. And the message this morning is all about that. It's how to live the godly, impossible life. It's only possible. It is possible, but it's only possible in the power of God that works towards us. I could never live this Christian life if it wasn't for the power of the Spirit of God working in me to change me and make me more like Christ. If you think you can do it on your own, give up. Sorry. If you think you can walk out and you can suck up all of your courage and you can get all the self-improvement programs you want, you can exercise all the will that you want to walk in a manner that's pleasing to God, and you can't. The Old Testament law was given for two reasons: to tell the people about the greatness and the highness and the holiness of their Almighty God that whom they served, and to tell them in a roundabout way, you cannot live in a way that's pleasing to God on your own. You'll not do it. But the wonderful thing, the awesome thing, the thing that enables us to get up in the morning and look forward with hope to what God is doing, the way we can see change and growth in our lives day by day, week in and week out, even though we go through cancer, death, job loss, financial collapse, all of those things. We see loved ones who have once walked with the Lord turn away and walk off into the world. And we can carry on going. The reason and the way that we carry on going is because the power of God is working toward us. Look what he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Verse 19, I'll read it again. He's praying that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his, that's God's power, towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty strength. Well, let's look through it and see, what's his power like? Notice what type of power it is. In verse 19, it's an exceeding great power. It's an immense power. It's not a little puny power thing. I drive a bike. I have a nice Honda VTX 1300. I love my V-twin. It's just tons of fun. And when I was in Canada, I had a couple of bikes. And my dad said to me that, you know, over his dead body, would we ever buy bikes and drive them? Well, we've got six between us, so don't tell him if he ever comes here. But my brother one day said, I'm going to buy a bike. You want to come help me pick a bike? I said, yeah, sure. So we went over there, and we had these two at this place that was selling the bikes, and I got what I wanted, VTX 1300 or 1800 back over there. And he got this little, tiny, 50cc something or other. And it was street legal, barely. And my brother is not about my size. He's about Derek's size. And he gets on this 50cc bike, and I'm behind him, and he's driving along, and he goes up this hill, and the bike goes, and the bike's going flat out, and he's hunched over trying to get under the wind. Well, there wasn't any wind to get underneath, but he finally got to the top of the hill. And I said, Wes, whatever you do, don't buy that bike. He said, why? I said, man, if you're ever in a bad situation, that bike's haven't got the power to get you out of it. That's dangerous. You should not ride that on the road. He didn't buy it. He bought something else. But listen, The point is this. We're not dealing with a finite power that we can measure and understand. We're dealing with the immense power of God. And you know what? He describes it other ways. We'll go through it. Second thing there, notice it's who the object of that power is. Who's the power towards? In verse 19, his power is towards us who believe. The power of God is working towards us who believe in the sense of living the godly life. It's not available to those outside of Christ. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will never know the power of God working towards you to enable you to live that life. You won't. He describes it specifically towards us who believe. Apart from faith in Christ, apart from obedience to Christ, apart from salvation from sin and death by the working of Jesus Christ, we will never know this power of God towards us. Notice something else. It's available to every believer. You notice Paul's prayer here? Let me read it to you again. He prays, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us. And Paul changes it. All of a sudden, he's including himself. He says, I want to know what this power is like. In fact, in Philippians 3, he says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul's saying, listen, I'm including myself in this prayer. I want to know the power of God as well. And the reality is, the power of God to live this life is not available just to missionaries and pastors and people in far-off lands. It's available to every single believer who claims the name of Jesus Christ. You're sitting here this morning and you're struggling with growth in your Christian life. And you're wondering, why don't I have the power to live the life that God has called me to? Listen, God's power is working towards you already, towards those who believe. How did you come to faith in Christ? The power of God was working towards you. That's how you come to faith in Christ. How are you going to finish this life of faith? The power of God is working towards you. How are you going to end the Christian life? On your own? Paul asked the Galatians, hey, you began by the Spirit. Are you going to finish in the power of the flesh, your own physical strength and might? No, you're going to finish in the power of God that's working towards you. It's towards us who believe. It's also, notice, the limitation of God's power. And you think, what? Limitation? Hang on, I thought you said it was omnipotent power. It is. But look how he describes God's power. Look back in your Bibles at verse number 19 there. He said it's his power towards us who believe. Then he uses the word according to, which means in proportion to or in relation to the working of his mighty, and my word Bible has power, it probably better strength. So put it this way, what's the limits of God's power towards you? His mighty strength. You want to know how strong that is? It's limitless. Is God going to give all his power towards Mel so Mel can live the life? And, oh, forgot about Leslie and Paul. I forgot about Roddy. Oh, no, I got to spread it around a little bit. No, his power is limitless. He has enough power to make Mel live the godly life and Derek and me and everybody else. It's limitless power. Notice something else here. Moving on. Notice the examples. Examples that Paul gives. He thought he's going to unpack it. I love the way Paul, when he writes, you can see him kind of getting excited and the pen gets a little heavier and he starts to write faster and his sentence construction is all over the map when he writes because he gets so excited about what he's saying and he kind of dives off and he says, look, listen to some examples of God's power. The first one there, number A, God raised Christ from the dead. That was the working of God's power. You think about what kind of power we know in the world today. What's the biggest power thing you can think of? Well, what came to my mind was weather, right? I mean, the biggest engine we create, look at the power of a tsunami wave or the power of an earthquake to destroy things, the power of fire to just consume things. Weather is probably the biggest power that man knows. It's one of the few powers that man cannot harness and cannot control. Remember the story with Jesus out on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples? Great big storm and all the wind and the waves and the boats tossing all over. And these are experienced fishermen. And they're in there and they're struggling. They think they're going to drown. And Jesus is asleep in the stern on a pillow. I don't know how he was sleeping, but I think he was sleeping because he wanted to make them wake him up to see his power. And they say, don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus stands up and goes, peace, be still. Oh, he didn't do it like me. I think he said, peace, be still. And the wind and the waves just sank down. And in 2 seconds, there was an absolute calm across the whole surface of the water. And the disciples are standing there looking awfully sheepish at each other, and then looking at him. God has power like that. The power that God has over the wind and the waves, the power that God used when he raised Christ from the dead. He took him who was hung on a cross, made to be sin for us, and he raised him up to the highest point. He gave him a name that's above every other name, and he seated him beside him on the throne. That's the working of God's power. You think God can take you from the depths of your depravity and make you live a life that's godly? Pardon the expression, but it's child's play to God to do that. God raised him from the dead. Second one, he established him. He put him in place at his right hand over all the powers and authorities there are. He exalted him, number three there, a C there. He exalted Christ and set him over every other power and dominion. God put every single thing under the feet of Christ, and he's given him to be the head of the church. That's the power of God working towards us. You know what else God did? And Paul's examples about power don't stop at the end of chapter 1. They carry right on through. You know what he did? He says, and, in verse 1 of chapter 2, you he made alive. And then verse 4, but God, who was rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive. God took you and I, who once were absolutely bound for hell with no hope whatsoever, and he made you who were spiritually dead alive in Christ Jesus. You've been made alive. Did you know that? You haven't just made a decision and joined a club, joined a church, started changing the way you live a little bit. You have gone from being spiritually dead and made alive in Christ. You're a brand new creature in Christ. What an awesome God we have. Secondly, he has exalted us in verse 6 to be with Christ. That's a future reality. We get a little taste of it now, but it's a future thing for sure. One of the reasons that we struggle with living the godly life of the Christian is because we do not understand that in Christ we are not simply restored or rejuvenated or refreshed. We are new creatures in Christ. We live this life, the life of godliness that God has called us to, only in the power that he is working towards each one of us. Last thing then, or number 5, sorry, is how then do we receive that power? How does it come to us? And the answer is, like I said to you, when you were saved, you received the Holy Spirit, and those of us who are saved, it's the experience of the working of God's power. Well, the Bible tells us specifically in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 that we will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You think about that early church stories in the book of Acts and all the things that they did, and you think, well, that must have been just for them. And it's back in those days. It's not for me today in 2015, 2,000 years later. No, every single believer, when they trust in Jesus Christ, are filled with the Spirit of God. They're baptized in the Spirit, and the power of God associated with that, it comes upon us. We know that power because the Spirit of God has filled us and set us apart and sealed us up. The Bible says that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You know what that means? You ever go up to a fridge that's got really cold, it's been closed for a while, and you grab onto the fridge and you go to open the door and you got to give it that extra to pull the door open? The idea of sealed, the word is fragidzo. I had to memorize that. Fragids. How are you going to remember fragids and seal? Fridge, right? That's the easiest way I can think to remember it. And that's exactly what it means. It means the Spirit of God has sealed us, has filled us up, and we have been shut in. He's been shut into us, if you like. That's what it means to be filled. And we know the power of God because the Spirit of God fills us. So God's power is his omnipotent power towards everybody who believes, mediated through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and displayed to us by Christ being raised from the dead and our being made alive in Christ. And you're thinking, How do I know that power? That sounds great. That's great information. Woohoo. The Bible says that. How do I live my life for today? How do I know that power of God working in me? And I'm going to give you four things and we'll wrap up with this. Number one, pray. I couldn't agree with Mel anymore when he was talking about prayer and the need for a church to pray. Listen, prayer, just a little side note here. Prayer is the purest form of faith that we know. When we come to God and say, God, I cannot do this. I have a need, oh God, that needs to be met. Pray. And Paul, in fact, in the passage, we're looking at Ephesians 1:15 there, it's all a prayer. And Paul doesn't start by preaching a sermon to them about the work, power of God that's working towards them. He starts off by praying that the Holy Spirit will enlighten their eyes, that they will know this power. Pray, Christian. Pray for the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit in your life and in the lives of everybody around you. Pray that the Spirit of God will enlighten our hearts and minds to know, really know that power. Pray. Prayer is always a starting point. It's always the midpoint, and it's always going to be the end point. We pray all the way through. Ephesians 6:18 says this, with all prayer and all petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Three alls. Pray with all prayer. Pray with all petition and pray at all times. In other words, listen, our Christian life ought to be a nonstop, ongoing exercise of prayer. Is everybody here breathing this morning? If you're not breathing, would you please raise your hand, because we need to get someone to help you. We're all breathing, right? And prayer ought to be as natural to us as breathing in and breathing out. It ought to be a nonstop, ongoing expression of prayer. We're crying out to God continually all through our day. We must pray. We ought not to be able to stop ourselves from praying. We know the power of the Spirit of God working towards us when we keep on praying. Because prayer submits me to God and says, I cannot do this on my own. Second thing there is know the God whose power is at work towards you. I can't get over saying this. I've been saying this for 25 years in preaching, and this is what it is. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. A little kid's Sunday school song, but there's absolute pure truth in that. Read your Bible, read and study and absorb and listen to the Word of God. Listen, when I'm struggling with my own walk with the Lord, I sit down and open God's Word and read on it and meditate and chew over what it's saying and turn the words of Scripture into prayer. Prayer is a petition and prayer is a thanksgiving and prayer is a praise, but soaking up the Word of God into my life, knowing not just Scripture. Don't read your Bible just to know what's on what on each page. Read your Bible to know the living God who wrote it. We all want to know the power of the Spirit of God working towards us, don't we? We all want to know what God is speaking. This book that you're holding in your hands, if you got it on your phone or your iPad or whatever you've got it, this book is the words of the Holy Spirit that He inspired for men to write down. You don't get any more direct answer and speaking from God than by reading this book, soaking it up into your lives. Know the God of the Word by knowing the Word of God. It's that simple. How are we going to know the power of the Spirit of God working toward us to live the Christian life? Prayer. Nonstop breathing in and out of prayer. Number two, knowing the Word of God. Knowing God of the Word as well. Number three, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You say, how do you do that? Look at Ephesians 4, verse 30 quickly. Ephesians 4 and verse 30, it says this, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What's grieving mean? Well, I was looking at Mark's pedal board, his guitar effects kit up here, and kind of curious and really liking what I was seeing. When I was a young man in the church, I didn't get to preach. I got to play guitar instead. And I remember loving guitar. I lived and ate and breathed guitar. I have fingers like clubs now from being a carpenter for years, so I don't play so well. But I discovered that The Edge, who knows who The Edge is? Yeah, a few people. He's an old Irish rock and roll guitar player, and he has this very unique sound. And I kept trying to play like the Edge with my acoustic guitar and then my electric guitar, and it never sounded right. Mark's laughing at me. It never sounded right. I discovered this little thing called a pedal box, a little stomp box, and you put your foot on it, chunk, and it makes the guitar do all kinds of cool effects. You ask Mark, he'll show you on that thing up there. And I went down, and I found where they sold these things in Vancouver, and I went all the way down the bus. I took all my money, I scrounged up all the money I could save to buy this thing, and it cost like $275 or something like that, which for me back then in the 80s was a lot of money. And I brought it home, and I hid it in my room. You say, why would you hide it? Because I knew my dad would never approve of me buying that little thing for $275. And so, but the only way to play a guitar, you have electric guitar, how do you have to play it? Loud, right? That's the only way to play guitar. So I plugged it in, got it all going, turn it up really loud, and I'm playing away and having fun with this effects box so loud that I couldn't hear the front door opening and closing and footsteps coming down the hallway. And you never guess who was coming in my room. Yeah, Dad, right? And so he looks at it, and he looked at me, and he used to play guitar back in the 60s, I guess it was. And he said, how in the world are you doing that? And I said, oh, it's this little thing down here I got. And he goes, oh. And he said, oh, where'd you get that from? Uh-oh. So I said, well, I got it from this place downtown. And he said, well, how'd you pay for it? And so I lied flat out. I'm shocked that you're laughing at that in the church. So I told him, I told him some imaginary figure, cut a couple $100 off it or whatever. And you know what? I went to church a few weeks later, and I'm listening to the guy preach and reading your Bible and how important it is to read your Bible to grow. I went home, opened my Bible. I hadn't learned Greek yet, but every single word was in Greek because I couldn't get anything out of it. And I'm going back going, but this can't be that hard. I'm reading it again, and it's just not making sense to me. The only thing I can hear in the back of my mind is this: go tell your dad what you paid for the pedal box. Spirit of God has a sense of humor, by the way, in case you didn't know that. And I had grieved the Spirit of God in my life. The reality is, all joking aside, I grieved the Spirit of God from speaking into my life through the words of Scripture because I had allowed sin to remain unchecked in my life. And I tried. I mean, I tried everything for about an hour to try and get something out of the Bible. I really wanted to grow as a Christian, and I could not put that aside. I finally got up the courage, grabbed the box, pedal box, went out and told my dad. He was in the next room watching TV. I told my dad the whole story, and he just laughed at me. He said, oh, that's okay, I forgive you, and go. And I went back to my room, and I opened my Bible again, and miracle of miracles, it was now in English. And now I could read the Bible, and I could understand everything it was saying. You know what it is? Paul says, don't grieve the Spirit of God. Don't quench his working in your life. When we allow sin to remain in our lives, we quench the working of the Spirit of God in your life. Listen, Christian, this is a hard bit. It's possible that one of the reasons that you don't experience or understand or know the power of God that's working towards you is you have allowed sin to remain unchecked and unchallenged and ungotten rid of in your life. Paul says, don't grieve the Spirit of God. Reread the Word of God to know the God of the Word. We've been filled with the Spirit. He takes those words, we're reading them, and works them into our minds, our heart, our hands, and our feet. But when we allow sin to remain in our lives, it's like closing off. It's like this, big searchlight. You ever have those big, huge, giant beacon lights? You ever find one of those around and play with it? We had this Christian camp, and when I was in Canada, we'd go play up, and all these kids would play with this searchlight. And we would do it in the forests of British Columbia in the middle of the night, out in the middle of nowhere, so it was pitch black. And all the kids, they all dressed up in black, and they painted their faces all black. And the guy with the searchlight would hide up in this great big tower, and he would try and find the kids in the darkness. And the directors and the camp speaker, who was me, we'd be praying that nobody got hurt while they're running through the trees in the pitch black. And that big searchlight could light up like day, you know? And the light would hit the kids, and they'd be almost blinded. It was so powerful. And this is what the Spirit of God's effect in your life is like. It's like somebody taking that great big searchlight and shining it into a pitch black room. It lights up every single corner. It illuminates everything. Everything is exposed to the light. The sin is exposed, and the light of Jesus Christ is exposed as you shine the light of God's power and God's presence into your life. But this is what sin does. It's like taking a piece of cloth and laying it across the lens of the searchlight, and the light gets just a bit dimmer. And you allow sin to remain longer, and the light, another piece of cloth goes over the light, and the light gets dimmer again. And you keep allowing sin, and it's another piece of cloth every time. The light is just as strong and just as powerful. The light has been quenched by your allowing sin to remain. And I believe that one of the reasons why we don't know the power of the Spirit of God working in our lives to live a life of godliness and holiness is because we've allowed sin to remain. The last one goes right alongside of it. It's this: be filled with the Holy Spirit. Make something very, very clear here. The Bible gives no warrant whatsoever for multiple baptisms of the Spirit of God. It does give warrant to this. We are baptized once, and we're told to be filled, to receive the filling. And the best way I know how to understand this and explain it is like this. The more we quench the Spirit, the less He has an influence in our life. The more we peel off sin, the more we submit in obedience to God, the power of the Spirit is allowed to fill our lives again. The influence is filling up in my life. And Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. It means putting off sin and putting on Christ. Is this all making sense? Right on. So what then is the message for us today? To summarize it all up, simplify it all down. Number one, God has called you and I to live godly lives. It's not an option. You don't get to come to Christ and live just the way you were. That's not a biblical statement at all. Number two, God has equipped us to live that life with every single thing that you need. The indwelling Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and the omnipotent power of God at work towards you and I. Not only that, He's given us beloved friends and neighbors who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ to help us and encourage us. He's given us everything we need. Most importantly of all, He's given us His power. How do we put it in our lives? We pray. Pray, Christian. If there is one thing that you need to do more than anything else, and I'm going to cross some lines here probably, open your Bible and pray. Pray before you open your Bible. Open your Bible and pray while you read. Pray as you read. When you finish reading, pray. When you go to church, I love the fact that Mel, between every song, he stopped and he just expressed in prayer what we were singing. Pray. You got a prayer meeting that you have an opportunity to go to and be with other believers to pray? Go. When we go, we're saying, I can't do it on my own. Oh, God, help me. And God longs to help His people. Pray. Know the God of the Word. Don't grieve the Spirit. And allow the Spirit to fill your lives. That's the message for us. I don't know about you, but I desperately want to live a life that pleases the Lord. Would you stand with me? We're going to close in prayer. Oh God in heaven, we come before you this morning and give you thanks for Jesus, our precious Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we give you thanks that the confirmation, the display, the glorious display of the power of God that you are working towards us was when you raised him from the dead and you seated him at his right hand, at your right hand. Father, we give you thanks that you have called us to live a life that is not just difficult. It is impossible to live outside of the power, your power working towards us. Father, we praise you and we thank you this morning that you have given us the Word of God to teach us and encourage us, to equip us. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself fully through your Word. And Father, we thank you and we rejoice this morning that we have been filled with the Spirit of God that enables us and equips us to live this life. Oh God, we want to live a life that pleases you. And Father, we pray that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that you would help us. Father, this morning we pray too that if someone in this room has been sitting here And there is sin in the life that needs to be confessed and forsaken and put aside, that they would know the power of God at work in their lives. Father, we cry out to you this morning that they would be given no peace whatsoever until they deal with that sin. And Father, we thank you. We thank you so much, O God, that you don't allow us just to carry on blindly on our own, ignoring you. Father, you keep putting roadblocks out. You keep reaching out to draw us back. Father, we give you thanks that you are indeed our Heavenly Father and you love us as your own dear children. Father, we rejoice this morning in your goodness to us. Again, Father, we would pray for Roddy and for Wes as they're preaching the gospel in other places, and we ask, O God, for strength for them even again. And we ask you these things, Father, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe we're done, yeah?